And as you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. It is also the third scripture or lesson inside of your service bulletin this morning, if you'd like to follow along there. It's the story of the parable of the unjust judge. The parable of the unjust judge. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study in His Word this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Lord Jesus, the great Shepherd of the sheep, we pray that You would feed we, Your sheep, and that, Lord, You would develop our faith. Strengthen it. Engender it. Help us to honor You through all that You would teach us today. We make our prayer confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. The parable of the unjust judge. You know, there are times in life when we want to give up. As a student, you get tired, worn out. You study hard for examinations. Often things don't turn out the way you think they should. As a parent, as a spouse, as a worker, as a friend, there are many, many situations in life that wear us down, that make us tired, that make us want to throw up our hands and say, "What's the use?" That make us want to let go and stop continuing on. That's true in the world generally, but I think it's also true amongst Christians. We get tired. We pray and we watch, but often we grow weary and we grow anxious and we begin to doubt. And I think even though we don't say it verbally, we might say it inside of our hearts, "Where is the Lord?" Or, "Why this? Why now? Why me?" And as believers, the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil don't help the situation. We're already weak as sinners saved by God's grace, and yet life can be a struggle to try to live by faith. Well, Jesus Christ was and is no stranger to our weaknesses. He's no stranger to the desire to want to give up at times. After all, He had to negotiate the cross. When He prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Jesus is keenly aware of a desire to want to give up. And I believe that's precisely why He spoke this parable, which Luke has recorded for us in this chapter. The parable is simple. It contains three basic things: a command, number one, and then a contrast, number two, and then a question. A command, a contrast, and a question that is left for us as Jesus wraps things up in verse 8. First of all, I want you to notice the command. It's in verse 1. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's the command. Believers ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, this parable is somewhat unusual simply because the point or the teaching that Jesus wants to communicate is right there in front of us at the outset. Ordinarily, a parable that Jesus taught would not do that. In other words, you go through the story, and as you go through the story, the meaning or the point of the parable becomes clear. But here, Jesus, right from the beginning, says, "I want you to understand why I'm telling you this story." Why is that? Well, I think the context may offer a clue. This passage in chapter 18 as a whole comes immediately after Jesus' teaching in chapter 17 concerning the reality of the kingdom of God, both now and in the future. If you read through Luke 17, toward the middle of it, the Pharisees came and asked, "When does the kingdom of God come?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Some translations say the kingdom of God is in you. In other words, it's a present reality. The very fact of the advent of Jesus Christ brought the kingdom of God to bear on humanity. And Jesus was making it plain that the kingdom of God was a present reality, not simply a future one. Nevertheless, he goes on in that chapter in verse 22 to describe the full realization of the kingdom of God. He said, first of all, the kingdom of God is a present reality. It's a spiritual reality, but also it's going to be seen in all of its fullness whenever Christ returns. That is his second advent. And 2,000 years have passed since Christ's first advent in Bethlehem and his second advent, which we anticipate, his second coming. And so we wait between the first advent and the second advent. And I think Jesus knows that this waiting could be costly as we look forward to the return of Christ. It can lead to discouragement and despair. And that's why from the very beginning he starts out and says, "I want you to always pray and not lose heart." Again, it should come as no surprise to us. There are great saints in the Bible who had communion with God, who had a faith in God, and yet they struggled. Moses lost his temper at one point, and he forfeited his opportunity to see the promised land. David at one point confessed that his death was imminent at the hand of Saul. David, even though he was promised by God to be king, at one point said, "Now, one of these days, Saul will surely kill me." Elijah in 1 Kings, he reached a point of wanting to die as he crawled away from dealing with Ahab and Jezebel. John the Baptist began to question whether or not Christ was the Messiah as he lay there in that dank dungeon. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians said, "At one point we despaired even of life." He didn't want to go on. So there's plenty of precedence in the Bible for saints to struggle. No wonder Jesus said this right at the outset. Jesus offers a simple but very important command as he goes on to tell a story which serves as a contrast between life in this world and life in the kingdom of God. That's what this contrast is all about. The story is from verse 2 to the first part of verse 8. We have characters. We have a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. This guy is a thoroughgoing pagan. We have a widow, a symbol of helplessness. She's in no position to bribe the judge. She has no advocate to pressure him. She's simply armed with nothing but persistence. She will not leave this man, this judge, alone. The Bible says she kept coming to him seeking justice. And so Jesus presents two very different people with very different situations, and the whole of which points to a great gulf between the needs of one, the widow, and the selfishness and indifference of the other, the judge. The widow lacked much, but she used what she had. Her persistence eventually won the judge, or wore the judge down. In the end, he did as she asked, for no higher motive than to desire to be rid of her. I mean, this woman was coming to the guy. You can picture it. He's in his chambers and she's knocking at the door. "I want justice." He goes to the market. She's standing there embarrassing him in front of his friends. "I want justice." He goes to the spa to work out. I guess they would have done that. And there she is, lifting weights and saying, "I want justice." Everywhere this man goes, in fact, he says, literally in the Greek New Testament, "He wore me down." It's as if he'd given me a black eye. This woman is a lightweight contender. She is wearing this man down to the point where he feels beaten as in a boxing match. And see, Jesus does all of this to set the stage for this contrast, a contrast between an unrighteous pagan judge and a righteous, holy God who is the supreme judge of all the earth. Look at verse 6. Jesus tells this story, and then he stops, and he tells his listeners, hear what the unrighteous judge says. That's something else that is unusual. Jesus wants us to observe, to meditate thoroughly on what this unjust judge says and does. Why? Because he wants all of us to see the dramatic contrast between an earthly judge and himself, the supreme judge of everything, who will always do what is right. We come to verses 7 and 8, after hearing the story of this unjust judge, and then in contrast, Jesus says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So the point is that the widow, who had no claim that the judge would recognize, succeeded in getting what she wanted through sheer perseverance. How much more shall God's people, who are his elect, his chosen ones, have their prayers answered by a God who is willing to vindicate them speedily? Even an unjust judge can sometimes do justice, and that's what this judge does. But Jesus is telling us, look at the contrast. Your God will certainly give justice. The contrast is clear. Jesus says of the judge, for a while he refused. But of the Lord God Almighty, he says, will he delay? Certainly not. So there's this massive contrast between the unrighteous judge and the Lord, the judge, the supreme judge of all the earth. There's also a contrast between an anonymous woman and God's elect. Jesus speaks of the certainty of speedy action for his elect children, his chosen ones. They cry to him day and night. Like the widow, they were persistent. But unlike the widow, the reason God's children cry out to him day and night is not because God does not listen to them. It's the exact reverse. You see, one of the signs of being God's elect child, one of the signs of being chosen by the Lord and redeemed by Christ, is a constant, persistent knocking at the door of heaven, a communion with God. And so we're to follow the persistence of the widow, but not for the reason that the widow was persistent. God's children live by faith. They have a solid certainty of things hoped for. So God's elect continue to knock at the door of heaven. That's the contrast. It's all clear, simple. What is not so simple is the question at the end. Jesus concludes in verse 8b with a question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This conclusion by way of a question is somewhat shocking. I mean, after all, Jesus has been talking about prayer and perseverance in prayer, which is simply another way of saying persevering in faith. I think often we use those two interchangeably. If we're persevering in prayer, then we assume that we're persevering in faith. Or is that so? I believe Jesus' question is designed to stress that a life of faith is inextricably bound to persevering prayer. And therefore, it should be a priority. Jesus taught and exemplified the importance of prayer throughout his life and ministry. I mean, if there was anybody who never really needed to pray, it was Jesus Christ. He was, in fact, the God-man. And yet, he demonstrated a life of consistent prayer. The Bible says he would often slip away from the crowd and go pray. He prayed all night on the mountaintop before he chose his disciples. And it was his custom to arise early in the morning and seek a private place to pray. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to demonstrate for us the communion with the Father that is so essential to living a life of faith as a believer. I think one of the reasons the story of this parable is so absurd and extreme is to demonstrate the absurd and ugly conditions brought about by human sin. I mean, earthly authorities are corrupt, but they ordinarily would not be this bad, denying widows justice. I mean, when you read the story, you have to wonder, how did this judge get elected? What is he doing in office? This judge is no judge at all. I believe that's part of the contrast. Jesus is offering us a stark image of life in a fallen world. It's hopeless. It's helpless. Human beings seek assistance and solutions from other sinners who do not have the capacity and often not even the desire to help them. This is the dog-eat-dog world that pagans live in. And too often we Christians start living the way pagans do in this world. We know the reason behind the chaos in our world, the reason for injustice and natural disasters and death. It's the result of sin. Living in a fallen world is hard enough, but living as a believer in a fallen world is much harder. We Christians are not at home on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. So we're simply pilgrims who are passing through this life, seeking a better country. And so I think why Jesus ends the parable with this question is to put in front of us the most important thing, and that is living by faith demands communion with God, as well as knowledge of God. Jesus is pointing to something far beyond the mere answers to our prayers. I mean, after all, prayer can degenerate into something that is rather superficial. We hear that in the news at night. Terrible things happen, and reporters, many of them who are not even believers, say our thoughts and our prayers are with you. We throw that around all the time. And I think personal experience tells us as Christians that too often we can know the right things, but we live life without that deep sense of communion with God. I think it's why the apostle said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. If all pastors did that, I think we would be shocked and amazed what we would see in Christ's churches. We're waiting between the first advent and the second advent, and waiting is hard, especially when you're called to live by faith, not by sight. But you see, ladies and gentlemen, whenever we pray and we have communion with God and we're in His Word, our perspective is changed. Instead of being anxious, we become composed. Instead of being fretful, we become peaceful. We begin to lay our burdens at the doorstep of the Lord. And we begin to see things with spiritual sight. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope of His calling, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of His power toward those who believe. It's hard to live in a sinful world. It's hard to be a believer in a sinful world, waiting for the return of Christ. And that's why we need spiritual sight. And ladies and gentlemen, faith, which the Lord says, I will be looking for, will be at a minimum. Many are called, but few are chosen. Broad is the way to destruction. Narrow is the way to life. No wonder Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? That leads me to humble myself. I'm going to live with that kind of peace. I want to live with that kind of faith. I can't help but think about the story of Elisha, 2 Kings 6. You remember Elisha, like many others, he had constant communion with God. And there was a day when the king of Syria was warring with Israel. And every time the king of Syria tried to advance, he found himself whipped by the army of Israel. And so he called all of his men together, all of his military leaders, and he said, all right, which one of you is selling us out? Every time we make a move, for some reason, Israel already knows what we're going to do. And they said, King, it's not us, it's the little prophet down in Dothan. Elisha would tell the king of Israel where they were going to strike. And so the king of Syria gathers his entire army. You can picture this, you know. The king of Syria with his entire army going down to Dothan to find this little prophet who's causing so much trouble. Because he knows what the thoughts are of the king of Syria on his bed. And perhaps you know how the story goes. The armies surround where Elisha and his assistant are. And the young man who is an assistant looks up and he's terrified. My Lord, look, the armies, they're everywhere. We're sunk. And Elisha, the man of faith, the man of prayer, says, don't be afraid. There are more with us than there are with them. Now you can imagine what that young man might have thought. You know, that's the problem with these old guys, these preachers. They don't see reality. They're not in step with the modern world. And then Elijah prayed, Lord, open the man's eyes. And the Lord opened the young servant's eyes, and he saw the mountains covered with chariots of fire. And the Lord got a great victory that day because he could see the unseen. See, this is why Paul said, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on this earth. And Jesus asked this question in essence to say, when I do come, will I find trust? Will I find dependency? Will I find a longing for my return? Will I find watchfulness and sobriety? We all know those things should be present in our lives. After all, we're Orthodox evangelical Christians. But even though we may believe the right things, if we don't spend time with God, we're not going to have the spiritual inward resources to live in a manner that honors Him. And folks, prayer honors God. It communicates dependency. It communicates our weakness in His strength. It communicates our smallness and His greatness. It is a mark of a disciple of Jesus that they practice constant communion with God, who they know always hears their prayers. His answers may not always be what they hope for, and sometimes they may be no or wait. And yet, whenever we pray, we become conditioned. Our hearts begin to be alive, and we see that God is working out His purposes, and we can be like the psalmist says, a child on the breast of a parent, composed and at ease. I think most of the time we go to pray, we pray for something, for help from a difficulty, or help with a problem, a solution to a crisis. But I think it's also safe to say that the particular thing that we want the most, and that we're often not even aware of it, is a strong, undeniable sense of the presence of God. Isn't that so? There are a lot of things I want in life, but as a believer, what I want the most is an undeniable sense of God's presence, so that whatever I'm facing and dealing with, it's okay. This is why the psalmist says, the nearness of God is my good. That's why the psalmist said, be still and know that I am God in Psalm 46. When the mountains fall into the heart of the earth, and when the nations are in an uproar and there's confusion and chaos, the Lord says, be still and know that I'm God. That's why David said, one thing I ask, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His presence. That's what Paul meant by praying without ceasing. It doesn't mean that we bow our heads all the time, even when we're driving our car to pray. It means we have an attitude of constant communion with God. But you see, ladies and gentlemen, the old saying that prayer changes things is true. But what's more, even astronomically true, is that prayer not only changes things, more importantly, it changes me. It conditions my heart and my mind to understand the perspective that is true. It's why the Lord said in 2 Peter, don't worry about the delay in the Lord's coming, because one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. It's so easy for the pagan to judge God on the basis of his or her timetable. But when we pray and we seek God's face and we go to his word, now we have a perspective that is clear. I saw this the other day with Diane. We were reading through the Psalms. You know, Psalm 44 is a great psalm. The first 9 verses, the psalmist rejoices that everything is going well. And then for the latter part of the psalm, it's doom and destruction. God, you don't go out with our armies anymore. What has happened? In a sense, where are you? And it ends by saying, we are as sheep to be slaughtered. Fast forward to Romans 8. The Apostle Paul is talking about the certainty of God's love and the fact that God chose us and called us to him and sanctified us through Christ. He says, what can separate us from the love of God? And he quotes this psalm, we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all this, we're overwhelmingly conquerors. You see what Paul does? He takes the word of God and he changes the perspective as a result of being a man of prayer and a man of faith. It's what we see in Exodus 17. The first part of Exodus 17, Moses is essentially throwing up his hands, saying, Lord, they're going to stone me. But then the latter part, Moses is holding up his hands in a posture of prayer, touching the throne of God. And what does God do? He acts on Moses' and Israel's behalf. It's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, first of all, pray. Usually that's the last thing we do. Paul says, first of all, pray. Devote yourself to prayer, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. You could go through life throwing your hands up in frustration, in anxiety, in worry, or you can go through life lifting up your hands to the throne of heaven and saying, Lord, I am not certain of all that you're doing, but I know you. I have an intimate relationship with you based on Jesus Christ and him crucified. And by faith, I'm willing to trust you. And so open the eyes of my heart more and more as I walk through this life, and help me to embrace your plan, your direction for me. All of that begins with a personal relationship to Jesus. Why do we lift up our hands in prayer in absolute dependency upon Christ? Because Jesus lifted up his hands and was crucified for our sins. He died on a Roman cross and shed blood so that your sins and my sins would be atoned for, and so that the righteousness which only he can provide is given to us freely because of his grace and mercy. And we all need that righteousness. Let's devote ourselves to prayer. And as we pray and we're in the Word as believers, may we become great people of faith. Demonstrate to the world this God that we say we believe in. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rather unusual parable. It concludes with a shocking question. Lord, I pray that all of us would be shocked by it in our own lives. That all of us would ask the question, are we living by faith? Are we absolutely dependent upon you? If we're dependent upon you for our eternity, how much more the daily affairs of this life? Help us to trust you. Help us to continue knocking at the door, even as this helpless widow did, as a sign of strength and power. Lord, may you encourage us throughout this life to walk by faith in constant communion with you. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 709. We'll sing the first verse and the last verse only, verses 1 and 3 only of 709. Let's stand together.